Turn with me to the book of John. Book of John, we are finished with our series through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It was a good series. I hope you were blessed by it. We're going to be starting a new series, and it's going to focus on the miracles in the book of John. Now, before we read our passage, I need to make some statements about miracles. John, in the text we're going to be looking at today, he doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs. And we need to understand that the purpose of miracles isn't the healing or the raising of the dead or this miraculous work. The purpose of miracles is Jesus. He's the focus of the miracle. If we're going to understand what John writes about, and if we're going to understand the New Testament, we have to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the fulfillment. Notice, I'll just read some verses, but Psalm 40, verse 7 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me." So this is a prophecy about Jesus coming and that the scriptures are about him. Or Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the guys are walking on the road and Jesus comes up to them, and Luke records this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Old Testament prophecy is about Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when we begin to put on the eyes of faith, and as we read the Old Testament, we begin to see Jesus pictured, whether that is in the garden, in the things being stated, in the law, on the mountain, in the desert. Wherever we read the scriptures, we need to see Jesus. And when we read prophecy, we need to be seeing Jesus. And that takes eyes of faith. The other thing that we need to understand, if we're going to understand what John wrote and why he wrote the things he did write, is that Jesus only did that which pleased the Father. So Jesus didn't perform miracles to be cool. He didn't perform miracles to draw a crowd. He didn't even perform miracles primarily for the benefit of those on whom the miracle was performed. He didn't heal people simply so that they would be healed because they died again. He didn't raise Lazarus just so Lazarus would be raised because Lazarus died again. What Jesus did, he did because it pleased the Father, not because the primary benefit was the person on whom the miracle was performed. John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So we need to rethink our understanding of miracles. Miracles really did happen at the hand of Jesus. Miracles really did happen by the prophets of the Old Testament. Miracles really did happen by the apostles. But they weren't for the miracles themselves. They were to show something greater than the miracle. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus' will The Father's will was not for Jesus to have a healing ministry. The Father's will for Jesus was not that he have a banquet ministry, for he would feed thousands of people at one time and this cool act would get a following. The Father's will for Jesus was that Jesus would glorify the Father. And everything Jesus did was for that purpose. John chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority or on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. The purpose of miracles was that Jesus would obey the Father and bring glory to the Father. So why does John include miracles in his gospel? And there's one simple reason that John writes the way that he does. And he says it at the beginning, and he says it at the end. John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, speaking of John the Baptist, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now get this, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light," and here's the purpose for whatever John writes in the book of John, "that all might believe through him." The purpose of John's writing is that people would believe in Jesus. He concludes in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The purpose of everything that John writes in the gospel is that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This use of the word believe in all of its different forms, whether it's believe, believing, believes, whatever form it might be, in the book of John, 21 chapters in John, John uses some form of believe 98 times in 85 verses. So believing in Jesus is a huge deal. So as we read the story that we're going to look at today, which is the first miracle that Jesus did, we need to understand Jesus didn't do a miracle just to do a miracle. Jesus did a miracle because it pleased the Father and for no other reason. And we'll get into that as we look. Stand with me. John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. Follow along as I read. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You can be seated. So as we start this sermon, this portion of Scripture. We need to look at the key elements of this particularly first part, but Jesus, his mother, and a wedding crisis create the setting for the sign. By the way, there's always a wedding crisis. I have lost count of the number of weddings where the brides end up crying, not for joy, but because something happens. Either there's a tiff with an in-law or an outlaw or something didn't arrive. There's always something. So let's just state this just as a foundational thing. Weddings always have crises. That's not the kind of crisis that was going on. This was a crisis for the bridegroom. But there's an interesting thing. This very first sign, this first miracle, it happened at a wedding. And we can deduce from this that by attending a wedding, Jesus validated biblical marriages and pointed his disciples forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's not an accident that the very first place that Jesus chooses to perform a miracle, a sign, is at a wedding. By the way, I'll just say this as a side note. It is no surprise that the one institution under attack by the enemy is marriage. It was ordained by God that a biological man and a biological woman be joined together in marriage. Outside of that union, there is no marriage that God legitimizes. Zero. It's between a biological, and it's a shame we even have to say this. It's between a biological man, a biological woman, neither of whom have changed roles physically. They're joined together in marriage. God, through Jesus, is legitimizing biblical marriages. John 2:2, Jesus also, along with his mother, was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, the cool thing about this is Jesus was invited to this wedding. We're invited to the next. Revelation chapter 19. Turn there with me. Revelation 19. And we could spend a whole sermon talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we're not going to. Just want to say this as it's there. We need to identify it in the text that Christ was at a marriage. John records the wedding for us, that Jesus was at a wedding on purpose. Therefore, God has a purpose for it, and it is about the wedding feast that is to come. Revelation chapter 19, also written by John, Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out. The great multitude is all of us. It's hard to keep a crowd quiet. They were crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." We get invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. We are the invited guests, and we're also the bride as a church. So the setting is this wedding. But there's a crisis at the wedding. And it helps us to understand that every crisis, like this crisis, is simply an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. Every crisis, including this crisis at this wedding, is an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. Now, we're going to run face into the Roman Catholic Church. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the Roman Catholic Church comes up with an abominable doctrine that comes from this text. Mary saw that the wine was gone. She's the one who noticed it. And she expected Jesus, her eldest son. Now that's also a side note. Mary had more children. She was not a perpetual virgin. She had more children. Jesus was the eldest son. She expected her eldest son to help spare the groom embarrassment for running out of wine. So they're at this wedding. Somehow Mary, it had to be a relative for them to be invited, for Mary to be that close to what's going on, and for her to be able to tell the servants what to do. Had to be a relative. Don't know who it was, but we know it was a close relative. And she notices that the wine is gone. And we read in the scripture that she comes to Jesus when the wine runs out. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Kind of matter of fact. There's no wine. She tells Jesus because of an expectation on her part. But what was that expectation? The expectation, contrary to Catholicism, the expectation was not for him to perform a miracle. He had not performed any miracle up to this point. There was no miracle that he performed. That was not even on the radar for her. She just expected him to use his influence. He's now got a group of disciples. He's her eldest son. She expects him to do something about this running out of wine. We know this because John records this in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Not the second, or not the third of his miracle. This is the first. So, contrary to what is taught in the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus didn't grow up doing miracles. If he did, his dad would not have died. He could have raised him from the dead. He could have healed his own earthly father. But he didn't. This was his first miracle. So Mary wasn't thinking Jesus is going to perform a miracle. Now, stand back and everybody watch. It wasn't on the radar. And the second thing that happens that goes against Roman Catholic doctrine is this, that Jesus rebuked his mother. He rebuked his mother, causing her to cease using her position as his mother as a means of influencing him. So the doctrine that has Mary interceding between people on earth and Jesus is a false doctrine of proportion. Thank you. It was there and then it was gone. I'm 65. I can blame it on that. It's gone. This is such a huge false doctrine. One commentator I read said that if it was Mary asking Jesus to do something of which he did it that caused her to be the intercessor between man and Jesus, then everyone who ever asked Jesus to do something that he did is also in that category. He didn't do it because of Mary. He rebukes her. John 2:4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," it's a polite way of saying, "Lady," It's not disrespectful, but it's distancing. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Which is a poor translation. I like what John Calvin had to say. He said, "This saying of Christ openly and manifestly warns men to beware lest by too superstitiously elevating the honor of the name of Mary in the Virgin Mary, they transfer to her what belongs exclusively to God. Christ, therefore, addresses his mother in this manner in order to lay down a perpetual and general instruction in all ages that his divine glory must not be obscured by excessive honor paid to his mother." She's honored. She's the one person in all of human history chosen by God to bear the human Jesus, God with flesh. She's not the mother of God. God is eternal. Nor does she get to use her influence as the mother of Jesus to persuade him to do things. And so Jesus distances himself. Literally, what this verse says is, "What to me and you?" Now, that's the literal word-for-word translation. What to me and you? What it means is this. We would say it this way. What do you and I have in common? What do you and I have in common? I like what D.A. Carson had to say. He said, "The tone is not rude. It is certainly abrupt. We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, has to be subordinate to his divine mission. No one gets to tell Jesus what to do. He doesn't take his orders from humans. He takes his orders from the Father." And it's interesting, as a side note, that every other time you see Jesus with his mother, he's distancing himself further and further and further, until on the cross, he hands his mother over to John. The ultimate distancing. Declaring himself no longer to be the son of that mother, but that John would take care of his mother. There's this distancing over and over and over throughout Scripture of Jesus and Mary. And the other thing we need to understand about this interaction between Jesus and Mary, and the reason he rebukes her, is this: that Mary, like every other person, stands in need of faith in Jesus. She's a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus puts her with the rest of humanity and declares that she needs to have saving faith in him. So when she says in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you to the servants," it's an act of humility. Because she's not telling Jesus, "Do whatever I tell you." She's simply taking her place back to where it should be and simply saying to the servants, "You obey him." Now, we also need to understand that Jesus allows no human, not even his mother, to force him to do anything. No, nobody gets to twist the arm of Jesus. For he lives to please his Father. And Jesus says to her in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. John records this phrase in some way or another about hour. My hour has not yet come. He uses it in the not yet, and he uses it in the already arrived. So sometimes he uses hour as my hour has not yet come. John 8:20, for example. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. And then John records, because his hour had not yet come. And then he uses it positively, or records it positively, in John 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So in one setting, it's used, his hour's not yet come. In another setting, it's used, but his hour has come. Our question is, what hour? What hour is it? The hour is that for which Jesus was born. And that is the hour of his death on the cross, which pleased the Father because of the eternal covenant of redemption. That hour when the sacrifice of Jesus was made on the cross, that's the hour that had to come. And that's why when Jesus begins his ministry and does the first miracle or sign at Cana at the wedding, he's not going to take his start from Mary. The cross is in view, the hour is in view, but to her, she doesn't get to dictate when that hour is going to begin. So when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, and then he goes on to perform the miracle, what he's telling us is, I'm not taking my orders from a human. My orders come from the Father. And at that moment, when he performs that miracle, the march toward the cross officially begins. And that's why his hour had not yet come. We see it over and over. The hour hadn't come. The hour hadn't come. He's marching toward it. And then when we get to the Last Supper, and around that time, now that his hour has come, he's marching to the cross, everything's set in place, the wheels are in motion, and now nothing's going to stand in the way of that particular event, the cross. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Talking about this eternal covenant of redemption. He says in verses 27, 28 of John 12, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. John 17, verses 5 and 6. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus is saying, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So when Jesus is talking about being glorified, when Jesus is talking about this hour, he's talking about fulfilling that which in eternity past, he and the Father covenanted together for the salvation of those whom the Father would give him, and they cannot be lost. Notice again, verses 5 and 6 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. This is the eternal covenant of redemption. purpose for Jesus' coming was to redeem lost sinners. The hour for which he kept marching forward was the hour of the cross. See, this marriage event and the depletion of the wine both draw our attention to that which will be further revealed in John's gospel. So this is the first thing. This is the first step in the revealing of Jesus Christ as the God-man, Savior of lost sinners, the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. John wants us to see Jesus in his glory. And he records that for us, even in this first miracle of the water turned to wine. Now, we're moving from the first part of the interaction with Jesus and Mary to now the interaction between Jesus, the servants, and kind of the chief butler, if you will, of the wedding ceremony. And Jesus directs the servants to take the 6 stone water jars used for purification. 6 stone water jars just happened to be there. There's nothing that just happens. They were there on purpose. Therefore, if they're there on purpose, they must mean something. What do they mean? And we're not going to try and go ad nauseum into this because there's a lot we don't understand. But we do know that the identity of these vessels was pointed out to us. There were 6. They were jars for water used for purification. These 6 stone water jars for purification pointed the readers to the cross and glorification. John wants his readers to see that the water jars point to the old order of purification, which can never take away sin. See, when in eternity past, this covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son took place. It was an eternal covenant done before the foundation of the world. And then when the garden takes place and the man is put in the garden, there is a covenant of works that's established. Do this and you will live. We see it in the negative. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And so it gets further filled out for us and fleshed out for us on the mountain when Moses receives the law. And the law of works, the covenant of works, is codified, written down, so that man has this in stone, legible guideline for how to live. And Moses didn't even get completely off the mountain before Israel broke all 10 of those commandments and he smashes them. And the 10 commandments, this covenant of works, can't save anyone. In the garden, that possibility was broken when Adam chose to rebel against God. And even though God wrote the 10 commandments down in tablets of stone, it's impossible for man to be saved by his works. And so the ceremonial law is put into place. And in the ceremonial law, there's the rites of purification. All kinds of things had to take place for sins to be forgiven, atoned for. And utensils had to be purified in water. People had to be purified in blood. And this rite of purification goes over and over and over. And it can never take away sins. But in these 6 jars for purification filled with water, transformation takes place. And John wants his readers to see that the water jars point to the old order of purification, which can never take away sin. Notice in our text, John 2, verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons of water. perpetual purification had to take place. And we know that this rite of purification was a big deal to the Jews, because we find a discussion between John the Baptist and someone else, or one of John's disciples, in John chapter 3, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. How is a person made clean? Over and over we find this with the Jews. How is a person made clean? Do the works, do the works, do the works, do these things, which can never take away sin. But Jesus, John clearly presents Jesus as the only one who can truly purify sinners. We see this back in John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and the apostle John records it. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Finally, the one is coming. The one who can finally and fully forgive sins. And that's the picture that's going to be painted throughout the book, the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is the only one who can ever atone for sins. All your good works always fall short. All your attempts will always fall short. All your keeping of the law will always fall short. But Jesus can transform your life. By his own power, Jesus changed water into wine. By his own power. There was no abracadabra. There was no, give me a big crowd so I can perform this miracle. He said nothing except fill the stone jars with water. That was it. There was no big ceremony. He didn't sell tickets. You didn't have to reserve a spot. He wasn't on TV. He didn't mail out handkerchiefs. He didn't say anything except fill the stone jars with water. And at that point, there was a transformation. The point of the water being turned into wine, there's multifaceted, but I think the main point for John, since he puts it early in his gospel, is that Jesus was pointing to the replacement of the old covenant, the covenant of works, with the new covenant, the covenant of grace. The old covenant of works could never save. It could never truly purify. But the covenant of grace does. John chapter 2, verse 10. We find that the steward of the ceremony, and there's some debate on whether this guy was kind of elected at the moment or whether this was like a catered-in meal. We don't know. But we do know that the bridegroom was in charge of all of the supplies, all of the food. He had to pay for it. And there was nothing more embarrassing than running out of wine. John 2:10, he said to him, and this is the steward talking to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." And just an interesting side note, D.A. Carson, and I think he's right on this, this idea or this phrase, have drunk freely, carries with it some amount of inebriation. When people have gotten a little happy, they don't care what else they drink, long as it's wine. And so that statement's in there for us. It is not a don't ever drink wine. It is, look, this is on purpose to show that there is some joy, there is some good stuff that comes from parties. Right? That kind of goes against our modern thinking. But there's a change that takes place. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You say, where's Jeremiah? Open up the Psalms. Go toward Matthew. You'll find it. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 to 34. And this is about the change from the old covenant to the new. Notice what he says in verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. In the new covenant, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that person is clean forever. There's no more, oh, I got to get clean, I got to get clean, I got to get clean, I sin, maybe I'm not. In Christ, you are either in Him for all of eternity or you've never been in Him. There's no second guessing your position because there's nothing you have to do to be resaved. And be resaved, how do you know? If you had to be resaved, how do you know you actually did it right that time? How do you know that this resaving is the final resaving? But that's not what Scripture paints for us. In Christ, a person is born again, cleansed of all sin, and secure. That's the new covenant. And that's what the replacing of the water with the wine symbolizes. But it's interesting that John notes in our passage that Jesus made this wine superior to the first wine. Because I believe that the text kind of tells us that the good wine was served by the bridegroom. It's the wine he could afford. But what Jesus made is superior to whatever the bridegroom had bought or brought. Now, what's with wine? Wine represents that which gives joy. It represents that which gives joy. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Solomon, in all of his despair over the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he does make this statement in Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. I'll let you decide whether or not you choose to drink wine. This is not a, hey, we all need to drink wine. This is a, it's not the unpardonable sin. The wine that Jesus made was the best wine. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. It's okay to enjoy life. We don't need to walk around as Christians as if God took everything fun and enjoying, joyful away from us. He wants his people to enjoy life. He's given us everything richly to enjoy. Don't abuse it. That's why Paul could say, don't drink wine in excess. Don't get drunk. Scripture also says, don't overeat. We don't seem to focus on that. But don't overeat. Don't get drunk. Don't do these things in excess. The wine that Jesus made was alcoholic wine. And it was very good. And you can take that back to the 6 days of creation if you want, and the 6 water jars. I think there is a correlation there, but I'm not going to go any further. Understand this, that whatever Jesus does is very good. John wants his readers to understand some things about grace. That's where we really want to focus. If grace is pictured in the wine, well, what do we know about grace from this miracle? Grace through Christ is superabundant. It's superabundant. That's why 120 to 180 gallons of wine were made by Jesus. It's superabundant. 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. A party, wedding party, usually lasted 7 days. That's a superabundant amount of really good wine that Jesus made. The second thing, Christ wants sinners to be overwhelmed by the freedom and provision of his grace. Over and over we find, drink freely from the water. Come and buy this water without cost. This grace is free and it's abundant to all who will receive it. The third thing that we need to see through this miracle of changing the water into wine, because it is a sign, is that grace through Christ more than satisfies those who taste it. If you tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're satisfied abundantly with the provision of grace. Fourth, Christ satisfies everything that was lacking by the law. The law says, you don't have enough. There's not enough you can do. That's why Mary's statement to Jesus, they have no wine, points back to the inability of the law to save. It's never sufficient to save. It's never enough. But in Christ, he fully and sufficiently satisfies all who trust in him. See, like the disciples, we need to believe in Jesus Christ and his glory as seen in the provision of grace. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They didn't not believe in him at first, otherwise why would they follow him? But it led to further and a more developed belief as they began to see who he is. And one other thing that we need to understand about this wine is there's a contrast that's also being given. The contrast is this, that Jesus made the good wine, the best wine from water. But for us, Christ received the sour wine at his crucifixion so that sinners could receive the sweet wine of grace through faith in him. John 19:29-30. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So Jesus makes for those who don't have enough a superabundant amount of grace pictured in the wine. And for us on the cross, he bears that which is bitter and sour for us, so that we could have the sweet wine of grace through him. John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The purpose of this first sign was to show us the superabundant grace given through faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who can satisfy. He alone can do what the law could never do. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we're so thankful for what you teach us through your word. And Lord, there's so much more that we could draw from this encounter with the Savior at the wedding. But help us, Father, to understand your great grace. Help us to get a picture of how satisfying it is. How much joy it's meant to bring to our hearts and our lives. I thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he took our punishment. He fulfilled the law. And he sets us free from the law of sin and death, and makes us alive in himself, restoring us to a right relationship with the Father. And may it be our heart's desire to please the Father by pleasing the Son, who alone pleased the Father. May you be honored, Lord. And may we truly come to trust in Jesus, the only one who can set us free. We'll praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.